Friends, let us turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're currently studying Corinthians on Sunday mornings, just before the holidays. We got to verse 28, which is halfway through this chapter, so we're really picking up again from where we left off several weeks ago. This is a great chapter on the resurrection, physical, bodily resurrection, and all that is involved in that, namely eternal life. If you're a child of God, if you have repented of your sin and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live forever in the presence of God as the person that you are. Perfected, of course, and given a perfected and glorified body, so that you will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth and worship and glorify and serve the Lord as the person that he made you to be and sought to make you into through his redemptive purposes. Now let's read verses 29 to 34 and we'll work our way through these verses. Now remember, we're breaking in to the midst of the chapter here. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Amen. So may God add his blessing to this very powerful, very potent portion of Scripture. And perhaps at first reading, you're not exactly clear about how all this hangs together. Now, friends, we have already discussed in our study of this chapter the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, remember what's behind this. There were some people, some Christians, in the Corinthian church who were denying bodily resurrection. They weren't denying an afterlife. They were just denying bodily resurrection. And that's a very serious error. And the Apostle Paul wants to affirm the reality of bodily, physical resurrection. And he starts by clarifying the fact that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. Therefore, there is such a thing as bodily resurrection. That's the theme in verses 1 through to 11. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, he says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and you have believed it, that was one of the fundamentals of the faith, that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he was buried and he rose again. You have believed it and you've been redeemed by believing it. So if it's preached that Jesus Christ has died from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus hasn't been raised. Conversely, if Christ has been raised, there is a resurrection. And then it's only a question of looking at the Word of God to see who participates in that resurrection. So the Apostle Paul starts with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he moves to a section which demonstrates the tragic results of not believing in the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, we are not raised. The evangelists who preach the resurrection Well, they are liars. And we of all men are most miserable. And so in that section from 12, verse 13 through to verse 19, he unfolds the consequences, the drastic, terrible consequences of not believing in the resurrection. Then in verse 20, he turns the corner and he discusses the order of the resurrection. Christ being the preeminent one, he is the first fruits, and then the rest follow. And we looked at that last time. So resurrection is defended, firstly, based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, based upon the fact that if you pull the resurrection out of Christian teaching, the whole Christian house collapses. And thirdly, he gives us the full extent of resurrection, taking us all the way into glory. Now, starting in verse 29, he says that the truth of resurrection has implications. It has practical implications. And in these few verses, we're going to see those practical implications laid out for us. The fact that God has promised us a resurrection has a powerful influence on us. The resurrection is a reality. And now he will discuss the practical implications of that reality. Those implications are not only discussed here, of course. Obviously, you know, the whole gospel and all its fullness and all of its glory and all of its promises comes with great implications. There are implications to it. But particularly in this passage, Paul wants us to see how really practical believing in the resurrection is. For example, do you think for one moment that Stephen, the first martyr, would have offered himself to stones that crushed the life out of him if he didn't believe in resurrection? Do you think that Andrew, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, would have confidently allowed himself to be martyred by being tied to a cross and left for dead until he died, unless he believed in a resurrection? Or Peter would have been willing to be crucified upside down. Or James would have put himself in a position to be beheaded. Or any other of the apostles who were martyred, or any other martyr would have been willing to do that if they didn't believe in a resurrection. Because that's what they preached. They preached a resurrection. They believed in a resurrection. Do you think that the apostle Paul would have put his head on a block and waited for the axe to sever it from his head, from his body, if he didn't believe in a resurrection? They and everybody else, friends, who name the name of Christ through all of human history, have embraced Christ with the hope of resurrection, with the hope of eternal life. They believe that Jesus was risen, and they believe that they would also rise from the dead with him, and they would be with him for all eternity. Equally, those saints who lived prior to the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, those Old Testament saints, the likes of Abraham, David, you know, Samuel, they drew the reality of the resurrection out of the Old Testament scriptures. Job said, "Though worms destroy this body, yet my flesh shall see God." They confidently believed in a resurrection. And here come the Corinthians. And for whatever reason, they have bought into the dominating pagan lie that was familiar to them in that culture, that there was no bodily resurrection. Now, as we have worked our way through this letter, we have seen that that's part of the Corinthian problem. They were converted out of paganism, but they brought a lot of their pagan baggage into the church with them. Instead of leaving all that baggage to the side, they brought a lot of it into the church with them. And Paul's sort of working through this letter, trying to get them to think biblically. And so they were doing exactly the same with the resurrection. They were bringing some of that baggage from their paganism into the church. And they were saying, well, there's no bodily resurrection. The material, anything material is bad. Spiritual is good. The spirit survives, the material does not. And so some of them were questioning whether there was a real bodily resurrection. Well, we've seen if there was no resurrection, if Jesus didn't rise, and therefore the implications were they wouldn't rise either. And that changes absolutely everything. If redemptive history ends in a cul-de-sac, in a grave, outside of Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus ended up, then some grave somewhere is our end also. Simple as that. But that's not what the Bible teaches, friends. Nor is it what the church has believed. In fact, all who have ever came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and sacrificed their lives for Christ, living for him, living godly in Christ Jesus, as it says in Romans chapter 12, you know, through the mercies of God which have been promised to us, you know, I beseech you, brethren, lay your bodies as a sacrifice before God to Jesus Christ. Live sacrificially for him. We do that. Why do we do that? Because we believe that, you know, Jesus Christ lived and he died and he rose again, and we will also live. And if we die, we will rise again. We have no fear of death. Why? Because Jesus Christ has defeated death. And when we die, we are not going to be just some floating spirits, you know, absorbed into a great universal type of spirit, you know, as some would suggest. You know, we will rise bodily. We will be with others who rise bodily. And so, friends, if we believe in a resurrection, this is going to have practical implications for us. It's going to have implications for how we live. So we're going to look at three of them this morning. Firstly, we want to look at the hope of future reunion, or the hope of future fellowship. We want to look at the aspect of present sacrifice, and thirdly, the motivation for holy living. So firstly, let us look at this aspect, or this hope of future reunion. Christianity does not teach that we will be absorbed into something and that we will lose our identity, which is a very popular pagan idea. The Bible doesn't teach that we will be recycled as, you know, somebody else or something else. Christianity teaches that we will be who we are forever in a glorified form. And that promises us relationships. Verse 29 lays this out for us, even though it's a strange statement to us. It says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, the assumption behind that has to do with this first point. Now, when you read that, you've asked yourself, or you've asked someone else, what does that mean? Now, there are somewhere between 40 and 400 interpretations of that verse. So we can't be dogmatic. We could wander through a maze of interpretations and we'd be none the wiser by the time we're finished. Now, I know that this has confused many people, and maybe you've been sitting here and you're saying, well, I'm one of the ones that's confused. You know, it's confused Mormons, that cult that's come out of America. It's confused Mormons into thinking this verse teaches vicarious baptism. In other words, they claim that Paul is teaching in this verse that a Mormon who has been baptized allows himself to be baptized again and again and again for people who died without baptism. And the baptism of that living person is now credited to the dead person. And that dead person gets out of wherever they happen to be at that particular time into somewhere else, namely heaven. And so that's why Mormons will go around graveyards and they'll take the names of people on gravestones. And they will be baptized vicariously for them. They'll be baptized for that person and get them into heaven. That's why they'll go to registry offices and get new records of death. And they'll take a list of those people that have died. And they will get people to be baptized for them. And they believe that this is going to get these people into heaven. Now, that's not a new teaching. The Mormons didn't come up with that. A guy in the early church called Marcion. There's nothing new under the sun, as we're told in the Bible. Marcion came up with that, first century heretic. Also came up with a number of other things, like not believing that the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament was the real God, etc. But we won't go down that line at the minute. It'll take us off into a tangent. It's a bit like Roman Catholicism, where you can do certain things in your life by way of good works, that have an effect on somebody already dead and stuck in purgatory. Now, obviously, friends, obviously, Scripture is not teaching such bizarre and foolish heresies. There's no such thing as vicarious salvation. There's no such thing as salvation after you're dead. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. So what can we say about this verse? Well, we can say this. That what Paul is identifying here is something we don't know anything about. But the people to whom he did write this letter, they knew about it, or else he would have explained it. For some reason, in some form, in their society, people actually believed that when they died, that wasn't the end. And that's the best that you can say about this. They believed that when you died, it wasn't the end. You continued to live somehow after you were dead, and you could be rescued by baptism. That's what some folks were teaching within this society. Now, friends, this isn't being advocated by Paul. This isn't Christian teaching. This isn't biblical teaching. The only point being recognized here is that people understand that death isn't the end of a person's life. And I'd suggest to you it wasn't believers who were saying this. It was non-believers. It was people outside of the church who were saying this. People who were believers were imbibing it, and it was causing a bit of problem in the church. And you say, well, how can you be so dogmatic on that point? That it wasn't a Christian teaching, that it wasn't believers saying this, because of the use of the pronouns in the text. Paul says there in verse 29, otherwise what will they do? Referring to people outside. When he's referring to people inside the church, he uses we. This is what we believe. This is what we teach. This is where we stand. Okay, so you see the distinction there. And he's talking about they. This is what they teach, these heretics, these pagans. And they're influencing you. But we don't do that. We don't believe that. So that's the best we can say about this verse. But it does reinforce the biblical teaching that there is in the heart of man a sense of eternity. It's not what it teaches in Ecclesiastes. God has put in the hearts of every man a sense of eternity. It's like the little blind boy with the kite. He can't see the kite, but he can feel the pull of the string in his hand. And the human heart feels the pull of eternity. And Paul is telling us that God has planted in the heart an expectation of reunion, an expectation of life to come. When Doreen died, and Janet told us about it, she was saying, what were you saying? I'll see Mum again. It's not right. Isn't there the hope of union, reunion? Isn't there the hope of fellowship? That is the longing of all our hearts. And God has put that longing there. He's put that sense of eternity there. Yes, when a loved one dies, it's not the end. And you'll meet Doreen again because she's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was washed in his blood, and that reunion is promised. Even when David's little son died, even just a little baby, 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, David said, "He cannot come to me, but I will go to him." You see, the longing of David's heart to be reunited with that little child. David had a confidence in the death of an infant being within the provision of God's saving purpose. He believed that they would be reunited again in the next life. The Thessalonians were tragically heartbroken over the death of believers, and they were wondering, what has happened to my loved one who has died? Jesus said he was coming back. There's no sign of him. So what has happened to them? And Paul writes and he says, look, comfort one another with these words. And this is the comfort. There's going to be a reunion. Those loved ones who have died, you're going to meet them again. There is an expectation that goes beyond the grave. And friends, that's very important to people. If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptizing for them? That's what he's saying. Are these people arguing against a bodily resurrection? Then what's the point of doing all this baptism for the dead? Why do they care? What's the possible explanation for it if there's no reunion in the next life? If the dead don't rise, Paul says, what's the point of this kind of anticipation? What's the point of this kind of hope? If there is no life, if there is no next life, if there is no resurrection, then why is this such a huge issue in the human heart? You see, he's using a universal argument. It's an argument from the universal reality for the longing of human reunions. You know, even those atheists die. You know, they talk about them going on to a next life and meeting them again. When some of the comedians die, what they talk about, them telling jokes before God in heaven. And these people were as atheistic as they come before they died. You see, he's using that universal argument. The sense that there is hope that we might see the people we care about again. Why would people care if this wasn't reality? Where would it come from if it wasn't something that was planted by God into the heart of man? So there is this first hope, this first hope of future reunion. The second aspect is present sacrifice, verses 30 to 32. He says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If I'm not going to be who I am in the future, if I'm going to somehow be melted into universal consciousness, if I'm going to be folded into whatever is ultimately the eternal entity, then I don't really care what I do in this life. You know, I'm certainly not going to inflict any more pain on myself than is absolutely necessary. If there is no resurrection, then what's the point of the sacrificial life? If I'm not going to be who I am, if I'm not going to enjoy that eternal reward, then what I do in this life doesn't have any direct implications in the next life. So you see how believing in a resurrection changes things. Because if I do believe these things, I'm going to make sure that I live a life that is well-pleasing in God's sight. Paul says if there's no resurrection, in effect, he's saying if the dead aren't raised, then there's no future. It's as simple as that. So why do I stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do I put my life on the line every hour? Why am I doing this? He's saying I'm doing it because of this hope of future life, this hope of future reward, this hope of future glory. This strong motive drives me. It's the same with a soldier, you know, a warrior, a fighter, an athlete, who will put themselves through all sorts of pain and self-sacrifice. Why? In the hope of victory. And Paul and the other apostles, they're in danger every moment. They're in danger all the time. Any hour, a blow of persecution, you know, could remove them from this earth. And Paul's conscious of that. He says, I die daily. I know every day that I get up, it could be my last day because of the stand that I take for this gospel that I believe. You see, when he talks about dying daily, he's not talking about some mystical spiritual experience. He said, no, I live conscious of the fact that my faith in Christ could bring about my death any given day. Most of us, because we live in a very comfortable world, we just try to figure out, you know, what I can do this day that will elevate my happiness. What can I do to elevate my satisfaction? What can I do today to fulfill my desire? Paul was preoccupied every day with his imminent death. He said, why do I put myself in that jeopardy if there is no resurrection? And Paul was in danger from the moment of his conversion. You know, they wanted to kill him from the moment he professed faith in Jesus Christ. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that whole list of what Paul went through for the cause of the gospel, the amount of times that he was whipped. And he says there in verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's interesting, he's saying, I swear. He's solemnizing this statement. He's saying, I swear to you, I die daily. I swear to you that the joy that, for the joy that is set before me, you know, I lay my life in the line. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be doing it. That's what he's saying. Tells him that it was his faith in Christ and the fact that there was going to be a resurrection that was driving him. So Paul says, look at the human heart. The heart longs for reunion. It's a common understanding. Every human heart has a sense of eternity. It's part of implanted theology, like Romans chapter 2, the law of God written on the heart. And secondly, he says, why would we offer our lives daily? Why would we sacrifice, you know, things daily? Facing death on behalf of the gospel, building up the church, if there was no future reunion. He's saying, I'm doing this for you. I want to see you Corinthians built up. I want to see you maturing in your faith. I want to see you face to face when we get the glory. I want to know that someday I'm going to be with you. And then he gives one particular incident in verse 32 from his life. He says, if in the manner of men or if from human motives, you know, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the third form to fight there has reference to gladiators who fought with animals like, you know, lions and, you know, gladiators in the arena. Now, some would say the Apostle Paul probably didn't have that literal kind of experience because of his Roman citizenship. A Roman citizen wouldn't have ended up in a gladiatorial arena. So he's probably speaking figuratively here, because when he was in Ephesus, he had a hard time. And so they're saying, look, Paul is simply speaking metaphorically here, but whether metaphorically or literally, at the end of the day, he's saying to them, why would I put myself through this? Why would I do it? It doesn't make any sense. Unless there is that assurance of resurrection. So the hope of future reunion, the aspect of present suffering, that means I'm not doing it because I'm just bonkers and I want to be, you know, persecuted. I'm doing it because I know I've got heaven in front of me. But thirdly, the motivation to holy living. That's also linked to resurrection. Verse 33 to 34. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Do not be deceived. Or stop letting yourself be deceived. That would be another way to translate it. The assumption here is that they have been deceived into thinking there is no resurrection. And then you have this familiar statement. Evil company corrupts good habits or good morals. Bad associations exposes you to bad theology, and bad theology corrupts your morals. So he's saying, awake to righteousness in verse 34. And do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. So he's saying, look, you stop sinning, because you've got to be aware that around you there are people who do not have the knowledge of God. They're looking at your life. They want to see a difference in your life. And if they see a godly life, that will awaken their curiosity. They'll say, well, why are you behaving like that? Why do you not do this? And why do you do that? And they'll start to ask questions. And they'll see that in your life. They'll see it in your godly life. And so he's saying to them, look, stop sinning. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a day of judgment. People around you do not have the knowledge of God. They need that knowledge. They need to be saved. How are they going to hear it unless they are told it? What's going to lead them asking questions to find out when they see you living a life that is credible? What is a motivating factor for you living a godly life? The fact that someday you know you're going to stand before God in judgment and you're going to give an account for your life. So therefore, you knowing about judgment, you knowing about the life to come, you knowing that there are rewards to receive, that motivates you to live a godly life. You see his argument there? How he takes this idea of resurrection, and he says, you know it, you're assured of it. That should drive you to live in a way that is well-pleasing in God's sight. And so he's just working his way through this passage. He's countering the arguments from people who say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He's showing the consequences of that. And now he's showing the practical implications of it. So friends, let us be motivated to live godly in Christ Jesus. To shine, as Paul says to the Philippians, and we often quote it, to shine as lights amidst the darkness in which we live. And as we shine as lights, people will say, why does your life, why does it reflect something so remarkably different from other lives that I see around me, from what I see in my own life? And what's driving you? The fact that you're going to glory. The fact that there's a resurrection. The fact that the King is coming again. Amen.